Okay, good. So this is kind of what's going on. A lot of this stuff has already passed, but we're down to this area right now. Lunch with the pastor today, of course. And then Ken Boa tonight, which Rick already talked about. And I think there's 300 or 400 people have got reservations in. So that it'll be a nice crowd tonight, but there's plenty of room. So if you want to come at the door, you're certainly welcome to do that. Or if you want to go online and buy tickets, you're welcome to do that too. Whatever you want to do. And then I want to just speak for a second about this prophecy summit that's coming on the 9th and 10th. We haven't begun the promotion of that here in the church yet, but that's open to the community because the two folks that are coming, Jeff Kinley and Todd Hampson, are both nationally known prophetic speakers. So there'll be a lot of people from the community here, assuming we get the word out and people know they're here. That's also a ticketed event. And there's 3 nights. Friday night is really a night more for people who don't know much about prophecy. They want to get a really a broad view of it, and also for younger people who may not want to hear all the details, but they want to kind of get an idea to see if they're to pique their interest, perhaps. Saturday is a little more in depth, and then Sunday is the normal services we have, except Jeff Kinley will be speaking in both the morning, the 9:30 and the 11 o'clock service. So, of course, that's not ticketed. So, you'll be involved, hopefully, at least in some of that this time. And I think it's good. We've talked about in the past how we really need to come back and have a little bit of a wrap up of what's going on in the world. This is a good way to do that. You don't have to hear it from me. You can hear it from two other people. These guys, their podcast is called Prophecy Pros. So, and they are, and they're widely regarded. So if you go to the website and look up this page, it has the registration here where you can do that, or you can go to the church website and it'll do the same thing. So let me get started here. Okay, so Book of Romans. Here's kind of our schedule for the next few weeks. You know, we just finished the Romans 3 and the ice cream socials I mentioned. We're going to do Romans 4 today. And then I don't have September up here in total, but we're going to continue going book by book, chapter by chapter, until we finish this book. And so I may get more than one chapter done in a week. I may not, but I'll try to keep to the one chapter a week so that you know what to read, you know kind of where we are, and you can get your thoughts and your questions together if you want to ask questions. So that's kind of where we are. I want to do a real quick Middle East update. Not a lot because it doesn't seem like a lot is happening, but like so many things, things are happening behind the scenes. One of the things that's happening, which we're just now beginning to get word about, is the big problem with Iran is the Strait of Hormuz, where the oil goes through. But apparently, there's an island off the coast of, is it Oman, Vicky? Oman, which is between Oman and Iran, and the ship channel beneath that island is almost deep enough for the heavy tankers to go through. So the U.S. very quietly has been dredging that, and so now that is now 330 feet deep, which is what it needs to be for the big tankers. So hopefully they will come in under that island. It'll be blind. Iran won't be able to see who's back there or anything. So hopefully that's helping. There's a lot of ships that are starting to go through that now. Hopefully that all gets put away. We don't have to fight any heavy battles to solve that problem. That's good. Heavy duty sanctions right now on Iran. We'll see how well that works probably in the next few weeks. Russia, Ukraine. I don't know what to say about that. That's not a positive situation. It seems to me like Russia is getting worse and worse and worse. Ukraine is beginning to get the upper hand. But it doesn't seem like it's making a huge difference right now. Anyway, that's kind of where we are now. A lot of cozy relationships happening over there, which seems normal, but if you're a student of prophecy, you also understand that some of these nations that are cozying up to one another are also prophetic nations that are involved in things to come in the Middle East and the battles that are to come before the end time. So there's a lot of things happening over there, kind of interesting. I've tried to get you to pay a little bit of attention to volcanoes and earthquakes, and if you have, I didn't put the map up, but this past week, tremendous number of earthquakes and volcanoes all over the Pacific Ring, from South America, all over the islands, Japan, Indonesia, all the little islands out there, even some over in Africa, and not volcanoes, but earthquakes over in the Middle East. And again, these things are all natural, but the prophecy sign is they will get more frequent and they will get stronger as the time gets closer. And what we're seeing now, if you look at the last 7 days, you see red dots all over the map of the world where these things are happening, which wasn't the case 5 years ago. So it's really a different situation. Does that mean that tomorrow is the end of the world? No, it doesn't mean that at all. It just means that, as the Lord told us, that like birth pains, or pangs, whatever you want to call it, for a pregnant woman, the more frequent and the higher they are, the closer you are to delivery. And so that's kind of where we are right now. You what?
Nepal.
Yeah, Nepal, huge thing there. I mean, now whether that was caused by an earthquake or whether just a glacier falling, but I mean, there's like 1,500 dead now, right? At least, and maybe another 1,000, they don't even know where they are. So a terrible thing. 40 or 50 Americans there, mostly people that are hiking and tourists there, but sad situation, a lot of different things happening there. So again, we're seeing these things happen, but remember, the main clock for the timepiece is Israel. Israel, what happens to Israel, what happens in Jerusalem, and the second hand is always the Temple Mount, what happens on the Temple Mount. So most of that is going along right now. I'll just give you one little thought. Jews have begun to get very bold in praying on the Temple Mount right now because they haven't been allowed to do that for 20 years. And the Palestinians and the Arabs, not just Palestinians, are beginning to get pretty hostile about that. So I don't know what's going to happen there, but that's a real flashpoint in the Middle East, and it's a real call to war for the Muslims if that begins to happen. So Israel certainly has a right that's in their country. They have given over the management of that to Jordan, but it's still their country. And so there's going to be tension there, and there's going to be tension from now on. But that's just something that's happening. So don't be surprised if you see something happen like that. So on to the book of Romans. If we look at the book of Romans, here's kind of the way Romans lays out. And in the first part of Romans, chapter 1, we talked about the world of Romans 1, the world of 60 AD, 55, 60 AD, and how that compares to where we are today in the world, our own state, the United States versus them. We don't think about that, but that's really, if you read Romans 1, you'll see a lot of things that you would say, gee, that sounds real familiar. And so the first chapter of Romans is all about that. And then Paul goes through in chapters 2 and 3 a discussion of the responsibility of the Jewish part of the Church of Rome. And Paul, if you know anything about Paul's letters, Paul always had a problem with a group of people we call Judaizers. And these were the Jews that wanted the Christians to become Jews before they could become Christians. They thought that the Christians had to follow the Jewish law. And it became pretty testy in the first century of from 0 to 100 AD. And so Paul really addresses that. He addresses it in all of his letters, but he hits it very hard in the book of Romans. And he talks about how the Jews thought they were a special people, a special chosen people. And he tells them, in no uncertain terms, they were chosen for service. They weren't chosen because they were special. They were chosen to do something that God had them to do, and they failed to do it. And therefore, God opened the door for the Gentiles. And he told the Jews that they didn't get a pass on their own sin. They were going to be held accountable for their own sin. That's a problem today in the Jewish community. They think, and many Christians also think, of what we would call a dual covenant theology, which means as non-Jews, we have a certain thing we have to do to be saved. But as Jews, they may have a special deal with the Lord. Well, they don't have a special deal with the Lord. The deal with the Lord is the same. They believe in Jesus. They accept him by faith. And if they don't do that, they're not going to go to heaven, whether a Jew or they're not a Jew. Paul makes that point very clear in Romans chapter 2. And now in Romans chapter 3, he begins to turn to the patriarch of the Jewish faith, and really our patriarch as well, Abraham. And so he's going to do that. And then in chapter 5, he's going to move that discussion to Adam and Christ. So we're going to see a whole discussion of salvation here in chapters 4 and 5. And then we'll move on to the rest of the book of Romans. I've kind of summarized this right now in my conversation with you. Paul's point was everybody is affected by sin, whether you're a Jew or whether you're not. And that God's answer comes via faith in Christ or faith in the Messiah or faith in God himself, depending on Old Testament or New Testament. And that the Jews had been entrusted with God's word, but that didn't buy them any special salvation issue. And he talks about everybody being under sin and how the righteousness of God has been made known since the beginning through his creation and how it's apart from the law. That's real important. It's important for us today also because there are many people, and if you're a student of Christianity, let me say, many denominations pull back towards the legalism of the law, and they pull you back, try to pull you back into the legalism of the law. I would just tell them they ought to read Romans 3 and 4, because Romans 3 and 4 addresses that subject. Your salvation is not based on works, not based on following the law. It's based on your faith and your, you know, belief in a coming Messiah. So all of that is kind of all of that's been kind of set up now, and we get to chapter 4, and chapter 4 begins the discussion with Abraham. And you might say, well, why does he go back to Abraham? Why does he? He's already made the point. Why go back that far? Well, again, remember, Paul is doing this discussion in a narrative. He will say something, then he'll say something that his opposers would say, and then he'll answer that. So it's, I said, and then you would say, and then I said again, then you would say, and that's the way chapters 2 and 3 lay out. So he goes back to Romans because he wants to clear up something very important, and we'll see that. We don't think about it because we're not students of the history of the Bible timeline, but the Jews were very strong history Bible timeline people. So he says about this, we read this last week, what then shall we say was gained by Abraham? In other words, if the Jews didn't have any reason and didn't gain anything, what's the deal with Abraham? Why was he so important? Why do we look back to him? And he says, our forefather according to the flesh. Flesh is a biblical term that just means, you know, your natural descent. So it really means we're DNA descendants of Abraham. Why does that matter? And Paul's going to answer that. And then he says, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Remember, you know, Abraham could boast in what he did, but before God, that had no bearing. He just made that point in the earlier chapter. And then he comes back and he says, what does Scripture say? Now, remember, when he says this, he's not talking about the New Testament. They didn't have the New Testament. This is the Jewish Scripture, the Old Testament. And what does it say? And it says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. We see that in Hebrews. It goes back in the chapter 11, the hall of faith in Hebrews. And let me just say, Paul's making a point here, which I'm going to emphasize when we move to the next verse. Faith that takes God at his word is what he's talking about here. You know, I can believe that chair will hold me up and I can sit in it. I have faith in that chair. But if I won't sit in it, that faith is not borne out by my actions. But if I believe that chair will hold me and I sit in it, then that faith is borne out by my actions. And what he's saying here is faith that takes God and his word and then acts on that faith because we believe it. And he comes now in verse four to make that point. Faith that takes God and his word. Now, to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. We're going to see Paul mix two metaphors here, which if you're not careful, you can get confused on. So I'm going to try to unconfuse you as we go through. So good morning. Thank you for coming, by the way. Now to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. If you have a job and you do your job and they pay you for your job, that payment is not a gift. They were obliged to pay you because you earned it. Now, don't confuse working in a job, and Paul's trying to make a point here about the works of the law, but he's using work as a job as a way to illustrate that, and you'll see why in a minute. However, to the one who does not work but trusts God, who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. You'll look at that and you'll say, well, okay. And this is David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the one to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. So Paul makes the point here in two places that your blessedness from God comes because of your faith in him, not because of anything you did. We have a thought, and many people do, Jewish people do today too, that one of the ways they get righteous with God is to do the things God tells them to do the works of God. And that's why, you know, so many people adhere to the old Jewish laws. There's a Christian movement called the Roots Movement, which is a movement that takes you back to the Hebrew roots. And they think you're going to earn your gold stars with the Lord if you do all of these Old Testament works. Paul is very clear. That's not, I mean, if you want to do them, fine. But if you do them, then you're under the law and you're going to be judged that way. But we're not under the law as Christians today, and it's not required for salvation. And he quotes Psalm 32 here, and he says, blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed are the one whose sin the Lord will never count against him. This is basically saying that if you have your sins forgiven, then the Lord will not count them against you. And the way you do that is to become righteous with the Lord. And the way you do that is to have faith in the Lord, not do the works that he says. So we've made a little bit of a tour here between working for a living and the works of the faith. But don't get confused by the words. Paul always tries to take something tangible and teach with it so that we can understand the intangible. We can understand the spiritual. So why is he invoking Abraham? Well, three reasons primarily. The Jews regarded Abraham as the great founder of the race. It's a big deal if you petition and become a Jew. You know, your mother has to have been Jewish to become a Jew. They're trying to change that, but that's the way it is historically been. And you can be counted as a Jew. They regard Abraham as the founder of that race, you know, which is ridiculous on its basis because Abraham was a pagan. He wasn't a Jew. He was a Gentile. And the Jewish race didn't really come into play until Isaac and Jacob, when the 12 tribes came. But nevertheless, they look back at him as the starting point for the DNA that comes forward to the Jews. And you can kind of understand why they do that. So it was important for him to address Abraham. Now, he's talking about what makes somebody right with God. And then he says, it's not the performance of his works according to the law, but his yieldedness that takes God at his word. In other words, if I'm yielded to God and I take God at his word and I act on that, then that's what God loves about us. If we yield to him and we take him at his word. And even even if he loves us, we still haven't done anything to earn salvation or righteousness. That's a gift from him. And it was the opposite of everything the Jews had been taught. They had been taught that if you follow the law, you'll be righteous before God and you will be blessed by God and you'll be on the track to go to heaven with God. Paul makes that point very clear that that was never the Old Testament teaching. That's what the Jewish scholars had brought forward to teach, but that's not what the Bible taught. So he makes that point. And then the point I just made about being an abstract idea. Faith is an abstract idea. We can talk about faith, but it's easier to say, if you want to see what faith is, look at Abraham. If you want to see who God is, look at Christ. It's easier for us to recognize characteristics with somebody we know, we can see, we can touch, we can read about them, we know all about them. And so Paul goes back to Abraham for those basic three reasons. So I'm going to shorten this a little bit and say to Paul, the greatness of Abraham was not in his meticulous keeping of the Jewish law. And do you know why that's the case? There was no law. There was no law. If you go to Montana and there's no speed limit on highway, whatever it is up there, 80, there's no police to pull you over because you speed at your risk. Because where there is no law, there is no law breaking. It's kind of an interesting concept for us, right? I mean, we think about that, but on the other hand, most of us in our own mind know what's reasonable, what's safe, what's right, and what's wrong. So we have our own set of laws built into us that are more restrictive, perhaps, than what the legal definition of the law is. But he's really trying to make a legal point here. Abraham could not have kept the law because there was no law. Therefore, he could not have been made righteous by the law because there was no law to be made righteous by. Therefore, he was made righteous before God because he had faith in God, had faith in God's promises, had faith in who God was, and he demonstrated that by just being told to get up, pack his bags, take his belongings, and go to some place that he would tell him later where to go. Abraham didn't complain. At least there's no record of him complaining. He got up and did it. God honored that. With the whole topic of Isaac, he didn't argue with God. He did it. And God, once God knew he was going to be faithful, he stopped him from killing Isaac and gave a substitute ram. There's a lot of other things to go on to that, but we see his faith. God tested his faith and he was faithful. And he's kind of the first one in the Hall of Faith when you look at the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11. So to the Jew, man must earn God's favor to be loved by God, is the point he's making here. To the Christian, man cannot earn God's favor, but must rely solely on the belief that what God tells us is true, and we cast our faith on him. And being loved by God is not dependent on what we do. He loves us regardless of what we do, but it's dependent on his grace and mercy. So it is kind of interesting. We're going to be, we say God loves us. There's nothing I can do to make him love me more. There's nothing I can do to make him love me less. But my salvation is not based on my love for him. My salvation is based on my faith and my belief and my willingness to lay it all on the line for what I understand to be his will. And Paul's trying to move these Jews from this old paradigm of looking at the law to a new paradigm of looking at God's words and not his law written on paper. We see further of this when we get into the New Testament, where we understand that God's law is not written on paper for us. Where is it written? It's written in our heart. And once we become a Christian, our heart really guides us. We can do something that's not right, and we'll feel guilty about it because we know in our heart that we've done something we shouldn't have done. We have a sin that we need to confess. And so Paul is beginning this process of slowly moving them into this belief system. So he goes on now and he talks about the father of the faithful. Is this blessedness only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We have been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Okay, so let me just say this. If you've been in Sunday school for your life, you've heard the whole argument about circumcision and not circumcised. And I'm not going to go into the medical procedures for that. But what I will say is circumcision was a physical sign on your body that you had agreed to follow and be faithful to God. It didn't come first, and it wasn't a requirement. What it was a symbol of your acceptance of that. And as I said before, there was no law when Abraham became a follower of Christ or became a follower of God. So therefore, Abraham wasn't circumcised until later. I don't know that that's even addressed in here. But it is kind of interesting because the Jews hung everything on that. That was the thing, that was the pivot point. You know, like a Pentecostal will say, if you don't speak in tongues, then you're not a Christian. Well, to a Jew, if you weren't circumcised, you weren't a Jew. Paul is trying to separate that thought from their belief. So he says Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was after. It was not after, but before. I think he got circumcised later in life. You have the verse, don't you? No, it's fine.
He was circumcised at 99 years old. So it was when the covenant was made. That's from Genesis 17.
99 years old. I will not make any comment on that. I can't imagine that, but yeah. Okay, thank you. I have my fact checkers here, which is wonderful. I appreciate that. Thank you. So it was after he was his faith was credited to him before he was circumcised, is the point I'm trying to make. He received circumcision as a sign, a seal of righteousness, that he had faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then he is the father of all who believe, but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. So you read these things and you think, you know, it almost sounds like double talk here. But what he's saying is, if you're uncircumcised, he's your father in the faith also. If you're circumcised, he's your father in the faith. And it's important because he says, and he is then also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised, but also follow in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. this gets complicated. So let me sum it up here. Abraham's call and his faith and his righteousness was credited to him, and the right relationship was begot before the law and before he was circumcised. That's real important. It was important for the Jews to hear. Two important things come out of that. One is he's not the father of those who have been circumcised. He's the father of all who have made the same act of faith in God that he made, the circumcised and the uncircumcised. This means that true descendants of Abraham in the faith are from every tribe and nation that belong to the family of God. Now that's one thing. But now the corollary to that is the second one, the converse. No matter how pure your descent is from Abraham, and whether you are circumcised or not, you may be a DNA descendant of Abraham, but that does not make you a child of Abraham in the faith, unless you have taken the faith step that Abraham took. So that's why today we understand that being a Jew in the legal sense, a DNA sense, is important because it gives them a heritage of having the Bible, having a faith tradition. We're all built on the root of that biblical time back in Genesis and Exodus. But the actual DNA doesn't matter there. It says the way to God is not being a member of any nation, nor through a mark on the body, but by the faith that takes God at his word and relies totally on the grace of God. As a Christian, we believe that, right? I mean, if I were part of a religion that wanted to cut off my little finger when I became a Christian, that wouldn't make me a Christian. And if somebody had their little finger cut off and they weren't a Christian, that wouldn't make them a Christian either. The physical sign has nothing to do with the spiritual effect of who is a Christian and who isn't, who is a faith child of Abraham and who isn't. You can be a descendant of Abraham, but not be a faith in the promise of Abraham. Remember last week we talked about the promise, the line of the kingdom, the pathway to the kingdom from Abraham to David. We had a chart on that. That's all interesting. And for Jews, that's all interesting. And it's really important for the descendant to the Messiah. But it's not important for us to understand that we are grafted in. We come because of our faith, not because of any lineage. So we don't have to prove any lineage to become a child of God. Am I confusing you, or am I trying to make, I'm trying to make this clear. Yeah.
Circumcision, the way you describe it is a little confusing because I mean, babies were circumcised in 8 days.
Right.
Before. So it wasn't so much a spiritual thing. It was a required thing. It was a legal thing that it may have been a promise from the parents to do that. I don't know. But as far as the kid, he had no spiritual interest in that. He didn't know either way.
The thing is, it was done as a symbol that this child was a Jew. And so that was the point he was trying to, it didn't, much like we do baby dedications today, we do baby dedications. That doesn't make them, that's not a baptism. It's a dedication that we, the parents, and we, the church, have agreed to try to help rear this child in the ways of the Lord. Question, answer.
But these are adults now. And the question is, these adults have to be. Right,
these are all adults. So
this would be a sign.
So he's, yeah, so basically what they were trying to do is make all the Christians get circumcised so that they could prove they were part of this club of Christians, the Jewish with Jewish heritage.
Not just circumcision, but all the other.
Oh, all the other laws as well. That was the one, the physical one. But yeah, so sometimes we get confused because what was a Jewish law, we get confused with what is a salvation issue, and they're not the same thing at all, and they're different things. But so, yeah.
In obedience, like faith is the top of the pyramid. And obedience in love for God is beneath that, and then the works, you know, the doing the holding the Sabbath and all that's beneath that. If you do this here, you're never going to get to faith necessarily. Now, some people had faith,
right,
that did those works, but God requires faith, the top of the pyramid,
right,
for salvation,
right.
And just doing works doesn't make you get to.
No, it doesn't. And I've done this before. I don't have a chart on it, but there's a wheel that if you have belief and faith, and then you trust what God says and you obey what God says, you get more belief, you get more trust, and you get more faith. And it's a circle. If you pick up on this side, you pick up on the work side and don't get the faith and the belief, you never get back there, or you may never get back there. It's a good point. Faith is at the top of the line. Faith is what we have to have to get started with everything else in the process.
Obedience is subordinate, sub-level to faith.
Right. We are obedient because of our faith. And because of our faith, we're not only obedient, but we also do works because they're what we want to do for the Lord.
Joy would be in that too.
Joy. Yeah, well, joy is an outcome of that, right? Because joy is not on your circumstances. Joy is on, you know, the fact that you know you're doing what God wants you to do.
And we're very powerful. We today are extremely fortunate to have the power of the Holy Spirit within us to give us and guide us through these.
Absolutely. And give us that joy for knowing that we're doing what his word is. So, yeah, all of these things are true. Yeah, question, answer.
The Bible says circumcision of all Jewish boys set the Jewish people apart from the nations who worshipped other gods.
Right. It was done as a sign that they were a Jew, right, and not a pagan. So, yeah. And again, that is kind of a symbol to be part of the club, the Jewish club, if you will. I don't mean that disrespectfully, but just be part of who they were. And then in 4:13, he goes on to say, it was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. So the law didn't make him, God gave him a promise that he was going to be the father of the nations. That didn't come because he was circumcised. It didn't come because he was a Jew. It came because of his faith. And that's the whole promise of Abraham. And that's the beginning of the pathway to the kingdom. For if those who depend on the law are heirs, then faith means nothing and the promise is worthless. So let me kind of, we're not Jewish here. Marty's online, but you are?
Great-grandmother.
Okay, well, good. So this means a lot to you, hopefully.
I get it.
Okay, well, good. That's good. I always like to teach people who get it. That's wonderful. So my point is, if you depend on the law and you become an heir to the kingdom, then by works, you're attaining what you want. And therefore, faith doesn't mean anything, because if you don't, you can do the works without having the faith. You can come to church and be friendly. You can bow your head in the prayers. You can even say a prayer. You can do a lot of things. But if you're not in your heart Christian, it doesn't matter.
It can't be judged by the law. So you could, in theory, not have faith and be obedient, perfect obedience to God, and go into heaven.
And Christ did that.
He did that.
He's the only one that did that.
None of us are going to be able to.
None of us can do that. Yeah.
A young man comes to Jesus and says, I do everything. I obey my parents.
Right.
I obey what I said. In the end, he asks, follow me.
Yeah. Sell everything you have and follow me. Yeah. So now I've made this point. I'll make it again because it's a funny point. You can come to church your whole life and not be a Christian. You can work in a garage your whole life and you won't be a car. It doesn't matter where you are. It's who you are inside that makes what you are to the Lord. Yeah.
Also, by the keeping of the law shall no man be justified. It's impossible to be justified.
Right.
Be in a position of declarative forensic justification by God through the law. It was impossible. The law never offered salvation.
Right.
Sacrifice under the law was a symbol and indication and picture of the future sacrifice of Christ.
Right.
Which the people of Israel were reminded of every day with the sacrifice.
And we'll get to that later in Romans when we go.
The righteousness that was declared for those who were saved was simply by faith.
Right.
Because Genesis chapter 15 and 6, and he believed in the Lord, and he, God, counted it to him for righteousness.
For righteousness, right. Faith alone.
So law is under the category of sanctification. Salvation under the category of justification, or being declared righteous.
Right.
So the two cannot be confused. If we say law can save, we're saying we can be saved by surrender. We can't be saved by surrender to God's will or doing God's will. We're saved only by faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ.
Right.
One simple way. And that sacrifice in the garden after they sinned and then putting on the garments was faith in Christ, because the sacrifice was a lamb. So only by justification can we be saved. Through faith. And then from that is the obedience to the law under the law dispensation for the Jew,
right,
as a national category, national index of righteousness, but only for the Jews. The Gentiles were saved by faith also. They didn't have to become a Jew. They could believe in the God of the Jews and believe the sacrifice was a picture of the need for their forgiveness of Yahweh or Jehovah. I mean, theoretically. But faith alone always saved. But the sacrifice and the law, the keeping of the law, is always under sanctification, living in the Word of God.
Yeah, not under salvation.
Yeah.
Yeah, no,
the law could never justify.
Yeah, good point.
Anytime I hear this discussion gets going between sanctification and justification, and it starts going round and around and around, it's somewhere, it's kind of like a helix. At some point, it's going to come to a point, and that point is where grace comes in. We can discuss justification and sanctification all we want to, but it's grace as a result of what Christ did on the cross that right. saves us. And yeah, that's sort of the end of the whole discussion to me.
Yeah, we have a view of that based on a New Testament theology. Yeah,
through faith.
We have that view based on New Testament theology. Paul, at this point, is really kind of making the point that even in Abraham's time, before the cross, it was never about works. It was about faith in the Lord. And that's really the point he's trying to make here. And he says, because the law brings wrath, or let's say judgment, maybe is another term for wrath. And where there is no law, there is no transgression. We made that point before, that if there is no law, you don't break the law because there is no law. And that's kind of an interesting thought. You know, the Old West for many times was a lawless place because there was no law. Once states became states and laws began to get passed, then people were breaking the law by stealing cattle and doing all the other stuff they did out there. But up until that time, justice was normally done by the rancher who had his cattle stolen, not by a judge out of some other place. So because the law brings wrath, it brings judgment. If you follow the law, you're under the law. And when you don't do what the law tells you, that brings judgment. And that's the point he's making here. Therefore, the promise comes by faith so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also those who have faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. That's kind of an interesting perspective here from Paul. Many times we don't think we're Abraham's offsprings. And from a DNA perspective, some of us may be, some of us may not be. But from a Christian perspective, it doesn't make any difference because we are children of faith. We're children of the faith of Abraham. Therefore, we are children of God in that regard. He says, as it is written, I have made you the father, a father of many nations, Genesis 17. He is our father in the sight of God in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls into being things that were not. Who do we want to be righteous before? Do we want to righteous be before men? Well, probably we do. But more important than that is being righteous before God. That's the most important thing we can do. That's who the ultimate judge is. Of what we do and what we don't do. And he says, so Abraham is our father in the sight of God, if we're in the faith of Abraham. And then he goes on to make a point about God himself, the God who gives life to the dead and also calls things into being that were not. This is an allusion to Genesis. You know, God creates something from nothing. You know, we can take a piece of wood and marvel at somebody's craftsmanship in carving a bowl or carving a statue or carving a bear for your porch or whatever.
We really can't do that.
We can, well, some of us can't, but others can. But the reality is we're creating something from something. We're procreating, if you will, something from something. He's talking about who calls into being something that wasn't, something that isn't. Like if I just said, you know, may a something appear there, and it did. Of course, it would still appear from some matter, but you get my point, I think. He's coming back to the majesty of God here. Paul never forgets the majesty of God when he goes through these discussions. So Paul was a black and white kind of guy, and he saw things in comparisons. So let me just walk you through. This is the Jews on this side. They saw the law, but it was to diagnose a problem, not to effect a cure. It can even stimulate lawbreaking. You know, if you tell your child or grandchild, I don't want you getting in this cabinet getting these cookies, what's going to happen the minute you go in the other room? Yeah. So, you know, and the old saying is stolen fruit is the sweetest fruit. And, you know, that's kind of a crazy saying. But so the law not only sometimes stimulates lawbreaking, but it also just tells you what's wrong. It doesn't give you a cure for it. Transgression is a breaking of the law. As long as there are laws, there'll be law breaking. I mean, we understand that. That's kind of common. But is our life only a continuum of every law we break? If we're under the law, if we're under the Jewish law, we break that law every day. And practically everything we do, we break that law. One of the 500 or 700 or whatever the number of laws are that they had, we break those all the time. So at the end of the day, are we a mass of nothing but law breaking? That's the way the Jew thought. And in God's world, wherever there are laws that are broken, judgment will follow. Wrath comes. If we're continually in a state of transgression, that we are also in building a legacy of judgment to come. What Paul is saying on the other side is God's promise to us. And I've got two Greek words here. Not that I want to spend time on the Greek, but hupotesis, if I can pronounce that right, is a conditional promise. If you do this, then I'll do that. We make those promises all the time to people. Contracts are that kind of a promise. You do these things, I'll do these things, and everything will be fine. Epaglia is an unconditional promise, and that's something that's made from the goodness of a heart. I'm going to do something for you because I love you. I'm going to do something for you because I appreciate what you've done. You don't have to do anything. It's going to come your way. This is the word Paul uses here to talk about the love God has and the love that God showed to Abraham. It's the word Paul uses for God's love. So you have faith in the promises of God. So God's promise is a promise made from the goodness of his heart, not with any condition. Faith is our belief in the promise of God. And grace is something that says, even if we break that promise, that grace will never be taken away because His grace was not given based on anything we did, not given on earning from us. And so from our point of view, we don't find glory in what we did for the Lord. We find glory in what he does for us. You know, and there's such a difference here when you get to in a worship service, like a choir service, there's such a difference in performance of a choir to be a performer and a performance of a choir to be a worshiper. The song sung in worship of the Lord and the song sung to demonstrate your own skill are two different things. And you know, one of the things we're blessed about here is we're blessed with a choir and a choir leader who, you know, Kevin doesn't put himself up there to sing every week. He features his choir members. He's not out for his glory. He's out for the worship endeavor. And I think that's black and white. Paul is on the side of God's promise, the faith in the Lord and the grace of the Lord, not this other side, which is the law and the transgressions and always under, always defeated by the fact that we're under the law. So yeah, we're going to finish. I think we finished with this, so we're getting close. Romans 4:18-25 says, God makes the impossible possible. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations. Did he have hope in the salvation of Isaac? Well, we understand that he knew that even if he had killed Isaac, he had faith that the Lord could bring him back to life. So he had faith. His hope was strong, but he had doubt, you know, but he understood that even in that doubt, God's faith, his promise would come true. And so because of that, he became the father of many nations. So shall your offspring be. In other words, his offspring will not be just his DNA lineage. They will be his offspring in the faith. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead. So he's 100 years old. His wife is 90 years old. And God makes the promise that they're going to have a son. Well, you know, he believed that in faith. We would look at that and say, you know, man, what are you smoking? You're 100 years old. She's 90 years old. You're both reproductively, you're dead as dead can be. Abraham didn't do that. He believed in the Lord. What happened? He got sidetracked, but what happened? He had a promised son at 90 years old. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he promised. Even when humanly impossible, God had the power to do what he promised. That's why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words credited for him as righteousness were written not for him alone. This is important because it's not just for Abraham. Those are promises for us as well. So, and Paul makes that point very clear here. He was delivered over to death for also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness for those who believe in him who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. So he turns this faith to the cross. And he basically says, it'll be for all of us who believe in that. Yeah, John.
This righteousness he's talking about is absolutely profound because it is perfection before the perfect sovereign eyes of God with absolutely no flaw.
Absolutely.
Because we're in Christ.
Right.
It is profound to me that he establishes that righteousness in us as believers outside of our performance.
Outside of the law, outside of anything we do.
Absolutely.
Based totally on our faith. Yeah, and it's amazing to us as Christians, but to a Jew, remember, this part of his writing is to the Jews who are the Judaizers. For them, this is totally against everything they've ever been taught. Everything they've ever been taught is you got to follow the law, and if you follow the law, God will bless you, and you know, you'll have access to all of his promises. He's basically disabusing them of that thought all the way through this.
And this is before a God of perfection.
Yes.
We're talking about perfection.
We are.
And holiness.
Not nearly perfect, but really perfect. Yep.
Thank you, Abraham. He gave in to his wife, and he didn't believe God enough to pull back. And so they had another son before that.
They did. And that's created a problem ever since that. You know, Ishmael is the father of all the Arabs in the world. I guess you don't count Egyptians as that because Egyptians weren't Arabs at the time, but they are now. But, you know, it's kind of, you can look at Ishmael and you see a whole line of problems. And you come down to Esau, who was also genetically the same as Jacob, but he didn't have the belief either. So he was not in the faith line. And yet he is now the progenitor of all the Edomites, the Idumeans, what we would call the Palestinians today, another set of problems that we see, certainly for the Jews in the world, but for the world in general. So this is important stuff for him to be establishing with them. It says it talks about Christ here. He was delivered over to death for our sins and raised to life for our justification. So Abraham, the essence of his faith is what is all this is all about. The essence of Abraham's faith in this case is what he believed that God could do to make the impossible possible. So long as we believe that everything depends on our efforts, we're bound to be pessimists. For experience has taught us the grim lesson that our own efforts don't achieve very much. But when we realize that it's not our effort, but God's grace and power which matter, then we become optimists and we become believers in the faith of God, because with God, nothing is impossible. We see this all through the letters of Paul. Most of us know the verse in Philippians 4:13 that says, I can do all things through Christ or through him who strengthens me. We know that's a promise we all have. And I would just end this by saying a person or a church that is alive in the Lord, dares to do things or dares to do anything that God has given us to do. You know, we can do mighty things in the Lord if we'll just follow what he calls us to do and be faithful in doing that. Mm-hmm. Any questions before we pray? Do you choir members have a good sing? Any thoughts? Nothing. Okay.
Thank you. I think that God is such a perfect plan because he gets what he always wanted out of this. He gets not people that are obedient, that are have to. I have to do this. Right. I have to do that. Praise God. Out of this faith thing, he gets people that you mentioned. It gets want to do these things. And he gets the true children he always wanted.
He does. You know, if you ever have the conversation with yourself about why does God put up with us? Why didn't he just create robots that would do what he wanted to do? Well, that's the reason. He didn't want robots. He wanted people who made a conscious choice to love and follow him. And that's who that's a remnant of who we are. I mean, there may be, I don't know, how many billion, 4 billion people in the world? How many are true followers? Not a big number. But that's the ones he wants. The rest of us have to make our own decisions. Yeah.
You know, the party last night reminded me something. I've always had this theory: is God's making people he wants with him in heaven.
Yeah,
he is. He is. And you know, we're going to see our friends. We're going to see our parents. We're going to see our loved ones that have gone before us.
Yeah, I think this is such a wonderful message too for young people who really examine, look at those gifts. What are those gifts? It can accomplish so much more in life.
Well, and you know, young people are also, I mean, old people the same way, but young people are also very, very much swayed by public opinion to go follow the crowd. And if the crowd is taking you a place that's not godly, you don't want to follow that. You want to be set apart. You want to be different. You want to be somebody that God will make you be righteous before the Lord, not liked by all your friends, you know, for the wrong reasons. I don't mean you don't want to be liked by your friends, but for the wrong reasons. So a lot of good lessons here. So let's pray, and then we'll get out of here maybe a couple minutes early. Lord, we're thankful for the fact that you allowed Paul to write this letter to the Romans. And Lord, you gave him the vision beyond just the need of the Romans, but a vision for the need that we have in 2026 to be able to understand who we are, whose we are, and Lord, how do we become righteous before you? Lord, we thank you for the fact that you don't depend on what we do, that you look for ones that will be faithful to you, who will believe what you've said and will follow and obey the call that you've given us. Lord, I pray that you'll empower each of us to do that in our own lives. Lord, I pray for the service to come. I pray for the pastor. I pray for this new sermon series that he's starting on prayer. I pray that it will be the thing that meets us at our very point of need, and that you've anointed this sermon for all of us to hear. Lord, I pray for this class. I pray for all the needs of this class. I pray for our country, our leaders. I pray for our world, Lord, even though I know that this world is following your path to bring your conclusion into place. Lord, I just ask you to be with us now, be with all those that are in need, and just give us the grace to come back again. Lord, we pray it all in the blessed name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you all.
Thanks, Jim. Thank you.
Sir. You're welcome.
Have a good
day. Janine goes. Yeah.